So I'll be taking the first two of our questions, and then Warren will be taking two after that. Q&A night is something that I have not been a part of until I moved here. I say that every time I do it, but it is a very encouraging thing for me because it allows me to see that a lot of people are studying their Bibles throughout the week, and they're thinking deeply about spiritual things, and that's what leads them to these spiritual questions. And so it's a very encouraging thing for Warren and I thank Warren as well. So keep those things coming. If you'd like to submit a question, just give it to either Warren or I in writing, and we'll add it to the stack. We've got a good stack going, and we'd like to keep it that way. So we appreciate those questions. The first question we'll be addressing tonight is, how can one blaspheme the Holy Spirit today? Alex read for us from Mark chapter 3 and verses 28 and 29. That's where this question is coming from, where Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." So, of course, that would be something that we would like to know about, so that we can avoid doing so. The reason that Jesus said these things is in verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. If you back up in the context, some of the people that Jesus was addressing, they were attributing the things that he was doing, the things that he was saying, to either his insanity or saying that he was demon-possessed. In verse 21, it begins, "When his own people heard, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has a Beelzebub, and said, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." So these people are attributing the work of Jesus to his insanity at best and to satanic power at worst. And this blasphemy that is happening here is the people failing to recognize Jesus' work as the power of God, and they're speaking evil of God's power. We see the same sentiment in Matthew's account, a parallel account, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. Matthew says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come." And again, the situation that's being addressed here is that Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed man who is also blind and mute in verse 22. And people were asking, could this be the Son of David? Could this possibly be the Messiah? But in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." So once again, they're attributing the power of God to Satan. And then Jesus launches into a speech about how a house divided against itself cannot stand. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? For therefore they shall be your judges." And this is the part that's really important for our question. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." The very next word Jesus says after that is "therefore." And then he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what we have just read there is the reason that Jesus gives for this unpardonable sin. It's a failure to recognize the power of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God in verse 28. If you do not recognize the power of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God, then you are not with Christ. And if you are not with Christ, then you are against Christ in verse 30. If you're against Christ, you cannot be forgiven. What Jesus is doing in these verses is he's giving the scribes and the Pharisees a warning. It says thus far that they've been speaking out against Christ. They're denying that he even has the Spirit of God. And they're saying that the powers by which he's operating are demonic by nature. But Jesus tells them in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. There were many, many, many people in Jesus' day and time who misunderstood Jesus. They misunderstood who he was. They misunderstood his teachings. They misunderstood his work. They misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. And they denied him being the Messiah. But then those same people later repented of those things. They turned around and they became Christians. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles there. Lots of people rejected Jesus while he taught on earth. But when the Holy Spirit came and the apostles spoke in tongues in Acts 2 and continued to produce signs and wonders to confirm the teachings of Christ, many of those people who had previously rejected Christ then accepted him as the Messiah. But when the Holy Spirit came and testified of Christ by miracles and produced scriptures as the complete will of God, if they rejected even that, they rejected this full confirmation and this full revelation and deliverance of the gospel, there's no more evidence to be given. There's no more intervention of God to be had, and they will die in their sins if they reject those things. When Jesus told the apostles that he would send them the Holy Spirit, John 16, beginning in verse 8, he said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In verse 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak to you on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. If we're going to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that is to reject the Holy Spirit's power or to equate the Holy Spirit's power with evil. And if you do that, then you are rejecting that which convicts the world of sin, according to John 16. If you aren't convicted of sin, then you can't repent and you will die in your sins. If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you are rejecting that which brings righteousness, according to John 16. If you don't believe or you don't receive that which brings righteousness, you can't repent, and you will die in your sins. If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you are rejecting the truth that the apostles received and taught about Christ. You cannot be forgiven of your sins without accepting the truth of the gospel. It's kind of like the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 2. He said, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, with wonders, with various miracles, with gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For someone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, rejecting or failing to recognize his power, the truth that he has revealed, and all the evidence for the truth that he has provided, Matthew says it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And Mark says he never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So how do we avoid the unforgivable sin? It's really quite simple. Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't reject the authority of the Holy Spirit. Submit to him and the truth that he delivered to the apostles for us. Allow your heart to be pricked by the message of the gospel. Be convicted by your sins and then repent of them. And turn your life around and start to follow the truth of God. Second question. Was it against Roman law for Jesus to clear the temple as he did? And if so, would this be in violation of his own commandments to respect the civil authorities? I'm not aware that Jesus was in violation of any civil law when he drove the money changers out of the temple. To my knowledge, the Romans pretty much let the Jews do just about whatever as long as they weren't threatening Roman superiority, as long as they weren't starting riots or getting rebellious to Roman law. And the fact that this was not brought up at Jesus' trial before his crucifixion also makes me doubt that this was any violation of civil law. The charge that was brought against Jesus, as far as the Romans were concerned, was basically treason. He was making himself out to be the king of the Jews in defiance of Caesar. And even then, in John 18 and verse 38, Pilate tells the angry mob of Jews, he says, I find no fault in him at all. The Jewish leaders could not produce a legal claim against Jesus that was substantial enough for a Roman court to recognize. In Matthew chapter 21, and beginning in verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Mark's account adds in Mark 11, verse 16, that he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Luke also records this event a lot less detail in Luke 19, verses 45 and 47. And then John records what it appears to me to be a separate instance of Jesus doing the same thing earlier on in his ministry. In John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13, says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" A lot of times you hear these passages referenced when people are trying to justify some sort of political insurrection or some sort of social revolt. The attitude is kind of, Jesus made a whip and threw some tables, so why can't I? That seems to be a pretty prevalent attitude today. And this line of thinking, I think, goes hand in hand with the question of whether Jesus was in rebellion against Roman law. But regardless of the answer to that question, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus' motivation had literally nothing to do with Rome. Jesus acted like this because this was his Father's house. John's account said that zeal for your house has eaten me up. This was the house of God, of Jesus' Father. It was being profaned by a religion for profit mentality. This isn't just a story about Jesus losing his temper and beating some guys up with a whip. This is an account of Jesus defending the honor of God, signifying the judgment of God on a corrupt people, and pointing towards the restoration and purification of God's people. John's account points towards the fact that there is even a new temple coming. If we continue reading in John 2 and verse 18, it says, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." John began his gospel account in John 1 and verse 14 by saying that the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Jesus was the temple of God among men. His actions at the temple of Jerusalem were a lesson regarding the corruption of the Jewish religious leaders and how they had defiled a house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. It's interesting to me that in Matthew's account, after all the merchants got kicked out of the temple, the blind and the lame flocked to the temple to be healed by Jesus. In Mark and Luke's accounts, crowds of people were coming to the temple to be taught by Jesus every single day. Jesus came to chase out those who had corrupted the religious system, but he also came to restore the temple to what it was supposed to be in the first place, God's presence with his people. This was not a call for further violence against the Jews. It was not a call for more people to join him in some sort of revolution, and it had absolutely nothing to do with Rome. This was about a lesson that Jesus was teaching in purity. It was about Jesus' authority, and it was about God's relationship with his people.
Two difficult questions and good answers on both of those. We appreciate that. Continuing with question number 3, what is the peace that the 70 gave out or got returned in Luke chapter 10 and verse 6. Luke chapter 10 and verse 6 says, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. Let's get the bigger context to begin with. The context here, of course, is when Jesus sends out the 70. Only Luke records the sending out of the 70. We have, of course, several accounts of the limited commission where Jesus sends out his apostles. But this is the only account of sending out the 70. And don't want to read the entire context here, but I do want us to read the verses on each side of verse 6. So let's start with verse 5, where Jesus says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, then your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. He was giving them rules, these 70 guys, giving them rules to go by as they were out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this is just one of those rules that's part of him sending these guys out. He was sending them out two by two. And so as they're working together in pairs, getting out there into the towns and villages and preaching the gospel, this was one of the things that they were supposed to be aware of. In verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. That is such a Jewish expression. It is exactly what we would expect Jesus to tell these men, to say peace. The Hebrew word shalom, which most of us would have been very familiar with, has been the traditional greeting for the Jewish culture for millennia. Certainly in the time of Jesus, it was a very popular greeting. When Paul writes his letters, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, grace and peace be unto you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Identical greetings in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians and in Ephesians and in Philippians. In fact, when you look at the letters of the Apostle Paul, every single one of them, whether addressed to churches or to individuals, it includes this benediction of God's peace. So peace be unto you. It was not just an empty greeting, you and I, when we say howdy to one another. You know, it may just be an empty thing. If we say, how you doing, we may care and we may not. It's just a way of greeting one another. But to a Jew, when they say shalom, or when they say peace be unto you, in their mind, this is asking God's peace to be upon this individual or upon this family. That's the way it is with practicing Jews in this day and time, and it would certainly have been the way it was with Jews in that day and time. It was a sincere benediction, asking God's peace to be upon the individual or the family in the case of knocking upon a house. Peace be unto this house. And so that's really not hard to get our brain wrapped around. In verse 6, if a son of peace is there, let's just stop right there. What does that even mean? A son of peace. Once again, this is a very Jewish expression. The idea is that a person who is a son of whatever is characterized by that thing. We're familiar with this in other passages. And so we have the passage, for example, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 36, where a man named Joseph of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, is known as Barnabas, which means what? The son of encouragement. Why was he called the son of encouragement? Why wasn't he just called the encourager? Well, because this is a Jewish expression. It's the way Jews couched their description of certain individuals. In this case, Joseph of Cyprus, or Barnabas, he is the son of encouragement. He is characterized by being an encouraging individual. You'll see it in John chapter 17 as Jesus is praying that prayer for unity. One of the things he mentions as he's talking to his father there in John chapter 17, he references Judas. And do you remember how he referred to him? He referred to him as the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, depending on what translation you read. Why would he call Judas that? Well, because that was characteristic of Judas. Spiritually, he was destructive everywhere he turned. Pretty much everything he did, he was destructive in what he did spiritually. No wonder Jesus called him the son of destruction. Well, you take that understanding, the Jewish nature of that way of describing someone. You bring that over to how Jesus speaks here in Luke chapter 10. If a son of peace is there, that is, if a family is there or a person is there who is characterized by peace, they're not going to be the hostile person that they would run into sometimes. This is not going to be the person that would curse them and then slam the door in their face. This would be an individual who is characterized by peace. And what he tells them is, if you knock on a door and the family there is characterized by peace and they welcome you in to the house, then he says that benedictive prayer of peace, the prayer for peace upon them. What did he say in verse 5? First thing you do is say, peace be into this house. If the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. God's peace will be upon this family. In other words, the prayer that we're praying, may God's peace be upon you, he says, that prayer will be answered. And God's peace will be upon that family. If the family, again, was hostile, the prayer of peace would not be answered. And that's the idea of it will return unto you. You have asked God's blessings of peace to be upon this family. They shut the door in your face. Then God's peace will not be upon them. Let the preachers go somewhere else and bestow that blessing upon another family that's more deserving of it. And so again, if we understand just the Jewish nature of what's going on here, the Jewish nature of the greeting, shalom, the Jewish nature of the Son of Peace, that very expression, then understanding what's going on here is not that difficult. If there's a lesson for you and for me today as Christians in this day and time, I think it would be that relationships with others of like mind, with other children of God, are very important. And as he told them in verse 7, if you have a house where there is a Son of Peace there, then stay there. Stay with them. Remain in the same house. Eat and drink whatever they provide. The laborer certainly deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Build that relationship with that Son of Peace. Stay there for a while. Build those relationships and accept the help that they provide for you. And so, it's a great question. And again, I think a great lesson to learn from the sending out of the 70. The final question of the night, question number 4, was Judas saved before he betrayed Jesus? And did his suicide condemn him to be lost? That's a great question. I want to say right up front, if you're asking me to declare whether a person is saved or lost, that's not my end of the stick. That's God's end of the stick. How many times have we said that? I'm not going to stand up here and pronounce the final judgment on Judas. But I can say with a high degree of confidence that Judas was not in a saved relationship even as he walked with Jesus, even as he was walking with the other apostles. And the reason I can say that is because of how the gospel writers describe Judas, even before the betrayal, even before all of that, how they describe Judas. One case in point, John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, we're going to go through about verse 6. John describes here what happened. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard or spikenard. It was a very aromatic and very expensive ointment. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house, it says, was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, that was a big chunk of change. And so he's saying, why did she do this? We could have taken that and cashed it in for 300 denarii and helped the poor, you know, with all of that money. John explains why he said it, though. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Some translations simply say he pilfered what was put in it. That gives you a view into the very heart of Judas. Again, this is before the betrayal, before he turned coat on Jesus. He was a thief. And you might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do not be deceived, for neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. The Greek word there is the same both in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in John chapter 12, Judas was a thief. John chapter 12, thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think we can add 1 plus 1 and get 2 with a great deal of confidence there. The Greek word actually is kleptes, the word from which we get kleptomaniac. And so, yeah, was he saved before he betrayed Jesus? I think he was walking in sin from the get-go. We have no passage that ever describes Judas as walking with God. No passage. Some people might ask, then why did Jesus choose him? Did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas? Well, of course not. When Jesus chose his 12 apostles, he knew that there had to be a betrayer among them. The prophets, the Holy Spirit, had prophesied centuries earlier that he would be betrayed. And so it was necessary that among these 12 men, that there be a bad heart, that there be a betrayer. Jesus chose Judas on purpose, I am fully persuaded, being omniscient as he was. And Judas played true to form. The next question, did his suicide condemn him to be lost? People are lost because of unforgiven sin in their life. It's exactly as Sam was discussing a few moments ago, this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When sin is unrepented of, then you will be lost. And it's really not a complicated thing because God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. He has provided for forgiveness. You can take advantage of that forgiveness or not. But if you choose not to take advantage of that forgiveness, you will die eternally, lost, separated from God. If Judas is lost, that's why he's lost, because his sin was not forgiven. But he was, again, he was in a lost condition long before he went out and hung himself, because he had been walking in darkness long before he went out and hung himself. Again, no record of him ever walking with God, never in a close spiritual relationship with Jesus. No record of that. His suicide, most likely, and this is not for sure, but I think most likely, a sad attempt to atone for his own sins because of the genuine remorse that he felt for betraying Jesus. He probably did not expect that Jesus would be crucified, probably expect that he would have gotten beaten and Judas would have gotten away with a cool 30 pieces of silver and no real harm done, you know. But now he sees that Jesus is condemned to be crucified and he starts feeling pain then. And so he throws the money back to the Jews who had given it to him. And then he goes out and hangs himself. Was he genuinely remorseful? I have no doubt he was experiencing a great deal of remorse at betraying Jesus, but he hung himself in a misguided effort to atone for his sins. And let me tell you, my friend, your blood is not sufficient to atone for anybody's sin, not even your own. That is a lesson we all need to take to heart. You may think that God will be impressed with this degree of remorse that you're demonstrating. In this case, culminating in his own suicide. Your blood is not sufficient to atone for your sins. The blood of Judas that he gave himself was not sufficient to atone for his sins. The larger question, and I think it's true for all of us, is whether or not suicide is a one-way ticket to hell. I get that question sometimes. This has come up in the Q&A session in years past. There are some people who say, yes, it's a one-way ticket to hell. There are those, and I've heard Christians make the argument, that it is the unpardonable sin. And I'm glad that that Sam addressed the idea of the unpardonable sin as he describes the idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, exactly what that means. He didn't say a word about suicide. What he did describe was an individual whose life was unrepentant. A person whose life is characterized by living for themselves, refusing to take advantage of God's forgiveness. And yes, that is, and I certainly agree with Sam, that is ultimately the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is ultimately the unpardonable sin. And somebody says, well, yeah, but if you kill yourself, then, you know, it's unpardonable, right? Again, not my end of the stick. And so I'm not going to be the judge in all of those cases. Is it possible that a person's mind can be so broken that they die by their own hand? Is that possible? Yes. Is it possible for a person to selfishly take their own life? Yes. And so that a person might say, well, this is the ultimate vengeance. I'll get back at you. And then with full forethought, takes their own life. Kind of hard to see any way that that person could be justified in what they did. The person whose mind is broken, and therefore they die by their own hand, again, are they responsible for that? Maybe. Maybe they are. But then again, a broken mind can be brought about by our own poor decisions, our substance abuse, or something like that. But sometimes a broken mind is broken for other reasons, for reasons beyond our control. Trauma, extreme trauma, can happen to people that is beyond their control. And minds can get broken severely. And in the end, in situations like that, it is truly God's end of the stick. And I'm not going to sit as judge on every single case of suicide. That'll be up to the supreme judge to make that call. Nobody but he knows the complete circumstances of a person's situation. I would end by making this encouragement to you that if you've ever committed suicide, if you're contemplating suicide, please get help. Please reach out to someone. Reach out to a brother or a sister in Christ. Reach out to a gospel preacher. Reach out to an elder among God's people. Reach out to somebody who has spiritual maturity. And it may well be that you'll need to reach out to somebody in a professional setting and get professional help for that broken mind. But reach out. If you're contemplating suicide, don't ever, ever, ever keep that to yourself. Put it out there so that people who love you and want only the best for you can help you. But they can't help you if you don't speak out. So I would encourage you, if you are in that situation, to be sure and do that. Because we do love you. I want to underline what Sam said a few minutes ago. The only reason we're able to do this is because a good many of you have consistently been submitting those questions. And we've been doing this for at least 9 years now, something like that. It's a pretty remarkable thing that the questions keep coming. But thank you for that. Thank you for submitting those questions. We've got enough, I think, maybe for a couple of more months. But if you want to continue this, you've got to continue to submit those questions. So in your daily Bible reading, if you run across something that you're not sure of, to have a question about, or maybe you think you know the answer, so you're really not looking for the answer for yourself, but you think maybe the answer would be helpful to other members of the church, submit those questions too. Because I'm with Sam. It's a very encouraging thing for me, and I hope it's an encouraging thing to you. But thank you all very much for doing this. And thank you for coming out tonight, your very presence here tonight. On a day when so many people are out there at the lake, you've chosen to be with the people of God. Let me commend you for that. You're in the right place. You are where you need to be, where you ought to be. So thank you for that. Speaks highly of your love for the things above. We will do now, as we normally do, we'll sing an invitation song at the end of this lesson. As always, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, it's open to you, but you've got to take the first step. You've got to come down the aisle and let us know what your needs are. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come now as we stand and sing.